Let's pray together. Father, how great it is to gather with people that are like-minded, who love Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being children of God, that we have been given the honor to bear the name children of God, and not just in title only, but we are indeed your children. We praise you for that. We thank you that we have you as our Heavenly Father, who cares so greatly for us that we can bring all of our cares and concerns to you. We thank you, Lord, that we have a God who is not only able but willing to supply every need that we have, that we have no need for worry in this life because we have a Heavenly Father who watches over us and cares for us, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, owns everything that we know. So we praise you, God, for you are a great and awesome God. You are indeed faithful, always faithful, and we praise you for that. Even when we are faithless, even when we are disobedient at times, you are faithful to us. You're gracious to us. You extend mercy to us. You hold true your promises that are unending toward us. And so we praise you for that, Lord. We thank you for the power of the resurrection of Christ and the hope that we have in Christ, as we've been looking in the book of Hebrews at the idea of faith, the idea of those things that are to come, and the witness and the evidence and the testimony of the things that we see that came out of nothing. For you, Lord, have spoken all things into existence. And it's through Christ that you made all things, and you made all things for him, and that would include us, Lord. And so as your special creation, would you receive us as a sacrifice and an offering to you? As the Apostle Paul would say, we offer our lives as a living sacrifice to you. We pray that you would take what we have, Lord, and use it for your glory, for indeed all that we have that is good is from you and belongs to you. And so we give you all the glory. I pray, Father, if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, never come to know true salvation and true freedom from sin, I pray today, Father, that you would break the bonds of sin in their life, that today you would open their eyes and their ears to hear the word of God, and through the hearing of the word of God, you would quicken their heart that they might believe on Christ and Christ alone. We praise Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray, Lord, that during this time that we would have minds that would be open to your word, hearts that would be receptive to your will, and Lord, words that would be acceptable and pleasing, thoughts that would be pleasing to you. Father, we lift all this up to you. Father, we pray your word would go forth, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. I have a little bit of a clarification. I did list this originally as verses 1 through 17, but the text kind of swelled on me, and so it became very large, and so we are going to cover only verses 1 through 6 under this idea of the Christian way, the idea of the Christian life, how we as children of God are to live and honor God with our lives. And we actually, if you think about it, last week we kind of touched upon this topic. We talked about the idea of the resurrection, and Christ has died for us. He has been raised from the dead, and he has given us the same power, right? The power of the resurrection through the Holy Spirit. And as children of God, because of what God has done for us, because of who we are therefore called to live differently in a perverse and crooked world. We're called to be separate and distinct from the world that is around us. And here in many ways, we find that in the end of Hebrews chapter 13. The writer has given us all this theology, if you will. He's given us all this discourse about the idea of Christ and his supremacy, that there are none like Jesus Christ, right? The precious blood of Christ is the blood that washes us clean. There is nothing like Christ that compares to him. And so he's been building up this idea that Christ is greater than all things. And what God has done for us is he has given his son, Jesus Christ, for our sin. Christ, as we looked at last week, Christ died for our sins. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he saved us. And he brought us into the family of God to enjoy the inheritance that is ours in his work upon the cross. And so the writer here in the end of the book of Hebrews is going to really take this theology now and make it applicable to our lives. In other words, it's not good enough just for us to know the things about Christ, not just to know the commandments that are there with the book of Hebrews, what Christ has done for us. It's not good enough for us just to have head knowledge. We must apply this to our lives. And that will come out in the true Christian life. You will see the evidence of a love for God's word. How do we know that we are children of God? Because God has changed our hearts. He's opened our eyes to understand the depth of the riches of Christ and the word of God, how it is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, and how at times it cuts us, doesn't it? It opens our eyes to the need for holiness and purity. It calls us out of our sin and into righteousness, righteous living. So in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer is going to lay it on us, if you will. Yeah, he's going to give us here a number of commands, if you will, very important commands, on how we are to live as Christians. Look at verse 1, beginning in chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge. There it is. We've seen this a number of times in the book of Hebrews, these warning passages, right? Throughout the book of Hebrews, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, this is the Lord, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? Nothing except what passes through the will of God by his hand. And once again, the book of Job is a great example of that. Satan answered to God, was only able to do what God allowed him to do for his glory and for the purification of Job. This passage, once again, these commands that are given here, almost like a, if you will, a machine gun that goes off, right? Successive commands that come one after another seem like they're just kind of random, but they're not random. In fact, as I read back through the book of Hebrews this morning, the entire book, I was reminded once again that the writer has touched upon these things throughout the book at various places. He began back there, if you think about it, he began early in the book to warn us about the things of holiness and make sure that we do not drift. And so the key thought this morning, as we look at this passage, let me begin with this key thought, if I can, the idea of serving God with reverence and awe. That's kind of our key thought for just a moment here. Serving God with reverence and awe. Can you see in this passage here that the writer is encouraging us to, one, be fearful, be reverent, for God will judge. Every one of us will stand accountable to the Lord. We know that, right? Every single one of us, lost and the saved, Daniel chapter 12, the lost and the saved will stand before the Lord. The lost will answer for their sin, and even the saved will answer for every word that has come out of our mouths. We will all stand accountable to the Lord. And so the writer is encouraging us to have reverence for God, to know that he is the judge of the earth, right? He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the judge of all the earth, and we will all stand accountable to him, and to have a sense of awe toward God, of his majesty and his power and his might. The other night, we walked out of life group, our life group meeting over here in Fuquay, and as I looked up at the sky, once again, it was dark, and I looked up and the stars were there. And I said to a few that were walking with me, look at the stars. God put those there. He just spoke them into existence. And we have not even reached to the end of his creation. We've got telescopes that reach way out there. And they haven't even reached to the end of God's creation. God's an awesome God, isn't he? He's a powerful God. He's a creative God. And as you look around at God's creation, don't just look at the bad things that are there, the litter on the side of the road. I mean, look at the flowers, look at the trees, look at the birds, look at the animals. God created these things. And it's a reflection of his creative nature and also the splendor of God. The earth and the heavens declare the glory of God. And so take these things in. Take these things in and point your mind toward the idea of God's majesty and the awe-ness that he deserves from us. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer began there early in the book to warn us. In many ways, the writing of the book of Hebrews ends where it began. This idea of warnings, to be careful that God is the judge of the earth. And there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, the writer said, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" It's a heavy question, isn't it? It's about as heavy as the question that we had last week from our life group questions. At least I was encouraged about this, the value of a soul. Here is another question. How shall we escape the judgment of God if we neglect the things that have been told to us clearly in the Word of God? Listen, we could argue about many things. We could debate about many things in the Word of God, but let's just get down to the facts, right? That Christ died for our sins. We all need a Savior, and the only way for us to be forgiven of our sin and have a relationship with God is through faith in Christ. That's the bottom line, isn't it? That's the bottom line. If we neglect that, how shall you escape the judgment of God? You will not escape the judgment of God. If we live as though we are lost, how will we escape the discipline of God? We will not escape the discipline of God. We will all answer for our sin in this life and the life to come before our judge and our King. Paul said these words in Philippians chapter 2. Thinking once again of serving God with reverence and awe. Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Respect and awe for God. The weight of, am I being obedient to God? The weight of the idea that one day I'm going to stand accountable before the Lord, that I'm going to answer for every aspect of my life. Fear and trembling, working out our salvation. It's work. It's not a work that earns us salvation. It's a work that results from our salvation, doesn't it? We can't earn our salvation. There's nothing that we can do from a fleshly aspect that we can do from a human aspect to earn our salvation or to keep our salvation. But once we're given that salvation, we work it out. The fruit of righteousness comes from our life. Paul said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." For, I love this because we many times lift this passage out by itself. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure." Why should we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? For it's God that's in you, working with you to tell you to do these things. And to not work out your salvation is to deny God, to reject God, to oppose God, to say, no, I want to do my own thing, to act selfishly. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing." It's tough, isn't it? It's difficult. Without grumbling, disputing, and complaining. Because we all know there are plenty of things to complain about, aren't there? We all know that there are plenty of things to grumble about, aren't there? We know that there are plenty of things that we could dispute and argue about. But he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, complaining, arguing, all these things. I was reminded, as I was thinking about this passage, I was reminded of a farmer that I knew from a previous church. And he said, "You know, I love my wife." Don't you always love it when somebody says that? "I love my wife, but I love you, but that was a really good message, but no," he said, "I love my wife, but She can be very negative at times. We could drive by one of our fields, and it could be a complete field filled with crops, and there would be one weed in the field, and she would say, "Look at that weed. Look at that weed." And he said, "I want to say to her, but look at the whole field, the beautiful crop." Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling and complaining and arguing." Why? "That you may be blameless and innocent." Grumbling and complaining brings guilt upon you. It's not only like a cancer that spreads amongst other people, ruins the party, if you will, but it makes you not to be blameless or innocent before God. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Listen, the world has a right to grumble and complain. They do not have a God that cares for them. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 6. Go back and read that passage. He says, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the lost. For you, as opposed to them, have a heavenly Father who cares for you, who will give you all these things, right? The world has a right, if you will, to grumble and complain because the world is against them. But we have a God who is for us. And so if God is for us, what right do we have to complain about things? Are our circumstances outside the control of God? Are they beyond the capability of God? No. God's in control, and so therefore, act that way. Think that way. Live that way. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, once again, thinking about this idea of serving God with reverence and awe. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." There it is. God has brought you from death to life. "Therefore, live as though you have life in you, a life that comes from God, and that your members to God as instruments for righteousness." God has brought us from death into life. We were all separated from God in our sin. We're all enemies of God, Ephesians chapter 2. But God in his mercy and his grace, God in his omniscience and all these things put together, God brought us out of death, out of our sin, into life, didn't he? And he's called us to live that way, to live as children of God, not children of the devil, not children of Satan. We once were that, we're no longer that. We're called to be different, and we're to serve God with reverence and all. That's what God's called you to. Today, if you're a child of God, just know that there is a weight upon you to be obedient to God, to serve the Lord with your life, with reverence and awe toward him. That means that we respect him as our Lord and our Savior and our God, as our King, and we walk as those who recognize we have an awesome God who cares for us, serving God with reverence and awe. So in this passage, there are a number of things that stand out. Let me just go through this quickly one time because there is so much here. Man, we could, as Dan said to me earlier this week, we could take each verse here. We really could. I could begin with this one. Let brotherly love continue. It's a command. It's a command. Brotherly love, this idea of the brotherhood of God, the idea of the family of God. But let brotherly love continue. It's the idea of keep on doing it. Keep on. In other words, the writer is giving us the view here through this term that he uses and the way that he writes it to the idea, you've been loving one another, you love the brethren, but continue to do it. Continue to let it reign and prosper in your midst. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Here he writes it in such a way to say, stop doing this. Maybe, I don't know what translation you have here, but it's stop neglecting to show hospitality to strangers. In other words, they're guilty of not showing hospitality to strangers. And the writer here is saying, don't do that anymore. I'm giving you a command to do the opposite, though, to start showing hospitality to those that are strangers, because some have even entertained angels unawares. Once again, the writer ends where he starts in chapter 1. He talked a lot about angels, didn't he? angels that are sent to be ministering spirits to those that are to what? Inherit the things of salvation. Interesting, isn't it? That there actually are angels that watch over us. That they care for us. They are messengers of God. Or do we think that was only for Daniel in the book of Daniel that God sent messengers? Or do we think that's only in the New Testament God sent angels to do things? Listen, God has sent forth ministering spirits to watch over us. The writer says, stop being inhospitable to strangers, for you don't know who you might entertain sometime. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Interesting, isn't it? Doesn't say whether they were guilty or innocent. Some would maybe say that here the writer has in mind those that following the footsteps of chapter 11 that are being mistreated, some thrown in prison. Maybe he's speaking about those that for the faith that they have in Christ have been thrown in prison. And so don't forget about those that have paid the cost of salvation, paid the price of the gospel, and are imprisoned because of that. Don't forget about them. We might even apply that in different ways in our own lives. Let's not forget about our missionaries that are around the world facing struggles and difficulties. Let's not forget about them just as a name on the list or a picture on the board. But we want to remember them, and we're going to see that remember is more than just in our mind. Remember those that are in prison, those that are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Who knows that it might come to you someday, and you surely would want somebody to remember you, wouldn't you? Let marriage be held in honor among all. The institution of God, marriage, to be honored. It's a blessing from God. It's something that is holy from God. And let marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Keep your life free from the love of money. Not just money, but the affection for money, right? The love for money. And be content. Contentment that comes through God. God's called us to be content. Why has he called us to be content? Because we have a risen Savior that has indwelt us with his Holy Spirit and has given us the promises of heaven, right? It ties in so beautifully, really, to the end of chapter 12. The idea there, he said, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Why are we to be content? Because we have the promises of heaven. Earth will pass away. All these things will pass away. But heaven, the promises of God in heaven, are enduring forever. Contentment. Contentment. And I love how he gives the promise there. Maybe going back to Deuteronomy, or maybe even to Joshua, or maybe to the idea of God and his promise to the children of Israel, I will never leave you nor abandon you. That's translated forsake. But I will never abandon you. I'll never leave you. Doesn't that not sound like John chapter 14, by the way? Yeah. I know that you're sad that I'm going, but don't be sad. If I don't go, it's impossible for me to send a comforter, right? I will not leave you as orphans. I will not abandon you. God has not abandoned us. He never abandons us. And I will tell you once again, as we've said before, maybe there are times where we feel like God has left us to ourselves, but that's a lie of the devil. For we recognize not only is God with us, he is in us, right? And we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He will never depart from us. And Jesus himself said, no one will take you out of my hand. I'll not cast you off. Nothing will ever separate you from me. God's promise through Christ. And then he quotes here Psalm 118, which, by the way, we talked about last week as well. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He picks up here in verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? I think there's more than just a poem here. It's a good sermon outline, isn't it? three points in a poem. Yeah, it's a poem. It's a poem there. It's more than just a little poem that the writer threw in there, but I think there's a tie there, if you will. It's the tie to Christ, because Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It's about Christ. And so I believe the writer here is giving us this idea that our hope is in the Lord, in Christ, just as he told us there back in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the suffering of the cross, who on the cross had the mindset, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer is pointing us back to, once again, the idea of Christ, looking to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. How do we respond in times of difficulty? We turn to Christ. We look to Christ. And we, as children of God, are called to live in a manner that honors the Lord. And let me give you just a few points here. Let's go back through. Let me give you now some points, if I can. And again, we could make several sermons out of this, but several points for us on living the Christian life, or living the Christian way, walking the Christian way, if you will. Number one, in verse one, let brotherly love continue. It's larger than the scope of male and female. It's the idea of brothers and sisters in Christ, those that are to inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, as I read through the book of Hebrews again this morning, one thing that stood out to me was the idea of inheritance. Five times within the writing of the book of Hebrews, the writer reminds us of this inheritance that is ours, the promises of God. Not for just males, not just for brothers, but for males and females, for people that were made in the image of God, right? And so when the writer says here this idea of let brotherly love continue, is far beyond the realm of just a bunch of guys that get together and praise one another or have a kind of fellowship with one another. It's the idea of brothers and sisters in Christ. So the New Testament uses this idea of brothers in Christ to point to the idea of us collectively as the children of God, our inheritance in Christ. In fact, he did that in chapter 2. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, who are the ones that are sanctified? Only males? Males and females, right? Did not Paul write in the book of Galatians, there's no longer male or female, there's those that are in Christ, right? For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. No, brothers. Why does the writer use that term there? Because it's the idea of our authority in Christ, that we're children of God, no longer marrying in heaven. This whole thing is going to change when we get to heaven. You remember that Jesus was confronted by that question, which husband is hers when she gets to heaven, because she had seven. He said, do you not know? Have you not mistaken because you don't know the word of God or the power of God? They don't marry like that in heaven. There's things are going to be different. And he says that the brothers, he said, that is why he is not, Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Love for the family of God. The writer here brings this point out so clearly to us. Let brotherly love, let family love, the family of the people of God, let that kind of love continue. I would say to you, once again, we no doubt have the love of God for the family of God in our church. But I would also encourage you that we are to let it grow, to foster it, to stimulate it, if you will, to encourage it to grow deeper and deeper and deeper. I love what Paul wrote in Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I believe that's more than just Jesus saying, these are the great commandments that you should love one another, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the idea that Jesus said you are to love one another, I think it's beyond just the idea of some kind of teaching, but I think it's something internal. I think it's evidence, it's fruit of a changed life when you see somebody that loves the brethren, loves the people of God. I love people, but of all people on the earth, I love the people of God, whether they're black or white, whether they're in Africa, China, or Haiti, I don't care. If they're the people of God, I love them. Yes, because the precious blood of Jesus Christ was atoning for their sins. And they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul said, listen, I don't need to teach you any more about this because you've been taught by God. Maybe, just a thought I had, maybe the reason sometimes I've experienced in my life a lack of love for the brethren by certain people was that they hadn't been taught by God. Oh, they heard the commands. They sat in church for years. I'm confident of that. That I know they sat for years under my teaching. And I know they heard the idea that we're to love one another, that we're to humble ourselves, but they weren't taught by God. It's a God thing, isn't it? Yeah, you know very well, if you have children, you can tell your children over and over again numerous things, but until it really sinks in and something resonates within them, it's not going to happen, right? It's the same with God. Again, I say to you many times, I think that we have tried to force lost people to act like saved people. And there's a problem with that. They can't. Right? We couldn't. Before we were saved, we couldn't live right. God had to what? Change us. He had to change our hearts and our minds. He said, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Can I just say, we know that we should love one another, right? And it's not good for us to say, well, I know that I should love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but do you know how difficult they are sometimes? No, it doesn't work that way. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and more and more and more and more, right? Yeah. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instruct you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Wow, that's a powerful passage. Yeah, it makes me want to go through the book of Thessalonians. Yeah. We recognize that we have a responsibility to love one another and to grow in our love for one another. Paul said this as well in Romans chapter 12. Love one another with brotherly affection. Listen, outdo one another in showing honor. Our attitude many times is, well, I'll honor them if they honor me, right? I'll love them if they love me. They don't deserve my love until they show respect for me. No, outdo one another. Show more honor to one who doesn't honor you. Respect to one who doesn't respect you. Love to one who doesn't love you. That's what Jesus did, by the way. There is nobody that loved Jesus more than he loved people. And yet, what did he do? He poured out his life for us, for sinners, for the glory of God. Do it for the glory of God. 2 Peter, powerful passage. Listen to this. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. You see that? And brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, it's not good enough to say, well, I once loved my brother like I should. No, increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? A lack of brotherly love, no, a lack of increasing brotherly love will hinder your relationship with God. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Oh, why do we love one another? Because God loved us. Us, singular, as in me. He loved you. Christ died for you. And if Christ died for you and God forgave you, do you not recognize that the New Testament tells us, since we have been forgiven, we are to forgive others as well? love for the family of God. Hospitality to strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Hospitality. The idea in the Old Testament and the New Testament is one who opens up their home. One who has people and who has meals, especially pastors, right? Especially pastors. You definitely want to be hospitable to your pastor, right? Put a little plug in. Make sure you have Danny over for dinner or something like that. You know, your pastors, right? The other pastors in the church. No, that's not what he's talking. This idea of strangers. Did you get that? Stop neglecting to show hospitality to strangers. You say, well, I've had a lot of people. How many strangers have you had over there? I show hospitality all the time, but how many times have you shown hospitality to people you don't even know? Or to the poor, or to the needy, or those that can't pay you back? I love this story here in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus was invited to a meal, right? By a Pharisee, a religious leader. And he said to the man who had invited him, Jesus, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. What's the problem with inviting the poor? They're poor. What do you say to the poor? Hey, would you bring dessert? No. Hey, would you bring a gallon of a sweet tea? No. They don't have anything to offer, right? What's the problem with bringing in the crippled? Man, you got to help them around, do everything, don't you? They're crippled. How do they even get there? You might have to go get them and bring them to your house. Or the lame. You might have to actually pick them up. What a burden, right? Or to the blind. Man, what good is it to invite them? They can't see anything anyways, right? Yeah. Can you see at the point that Jesus is bringing here? He says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So it's the idea of hospitality, not looking for something in return, not looking for a payout, a payback, if you will, not hoping you're going to get something on the backside because you invited them. I invited you this time, you invite me the next time. No, you can't get anything back from these individuals. You have to actually not only invite them and show hospitality to invite them into your house, but you have to actually help them even enjoy the pleasure of your hospitality. It reminds me so much of Abraham, Genesis chapter 14. Throughout the book of Genesis, you see a number of people that were hospitable and they were entertaining, if you will, angels. He says, do not neglect, stop neglecting to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I wonder if we have met angels along the way. I've wondered at times if that has happened to us. I remember we were on vacation one time. We were on the beach, and this woman came up to us out of nowhere and started talking to us. And before long, we recognized she was a Christian. We were Christians, and we started talking. Next thing I know, we were standing there praying with her, and then she left. And I sometimes wonder if that was an angel that God sent to encourage me. Interesting. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Not only hospitality toward strangers, but remember the prisoners and the mistreated, in verse 3. The prisoners and the mistreated. Now, this word remember is more than just the idea. Once again, in your mind, remember them. Oh yeah, I remember a guy in prison. Oh, I remember I've heard about somebody that's being mistreated. It's more than that. This word is used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament with the idea of remembering to carry out an action. For example, Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Did he just remember? Oh, yeah, I made a covenant with them. And then go on? No. He remembered his covenant, his promises that he had made, and he took action to make it happen, didn't he? That's to remember. I was thinking as well in the book of Genesis with Noah. God remembered Noah when he was in the ark, right? He was floating around in the water and God remembered him. What does that mean? Does God, God was busy for a while and then, I forgot I got Noah over there in the ark, right? No, God remembered him. He fulfilled his promises. He took action on behalf of Noah. And so the writer here is talking about this idea of remembering those who are in prison, doing something about it. Remembering those who are mistreated, doing something about it. Not just saying, well, that's their problem. It's not my problem. I'm glad I'm not in that situation. That's not the Christian way. We have a responsibility to care for people. Luke chapter 12, verse 42, this word is also used with the idea. The thief on the cross said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's on the cross and he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was the guy thinking about? What was he implying there? Do something about me and my soul when you come into your kingdom. Don't just have a faint memory of me, but do something. Bring me into your kingdom with you. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Jesus gave a great story in Matthew. Matthew, I love this story. It's powerful. I don't know that we had time to read the whole thing, but let me read part of it here for you in chapter 25, verse 31. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I love that, don't you? Yeah, from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king, this is the Son of Man, Jesus, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Powerful, isn't it? I don't have this as a slide, but then he will say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away, that's the goats. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's powerful. Humility, hospitality toward strangers, not knowing that maybe at some point you minister to one who is actually a heavenly being. Marital honor and purity. Man, like I told you, we could go a long time on this. The value of the institution of marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Marital honor. Break this down into two parts. The value of the institution of marriage, specifically and in general. Specifically and in general. The idea that we regard the institution that God has put together called marriage. For God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. Man, I wish our culture, our society, our world would grasp this. God has created mankind, male and female, he created them. In fact, 23 times in the Old Testament, we see that designation, male and female. Never do we see anything else. No middle category, no left category, no right category. Male and female, that's what God has created. That's how he's made mankind. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we see that after God created man and woman, there were animals that were there. There was not a suitable helper found for Adam, right? God created one from himself, from Adam. He took his rib and he fashioned, if you will, he made for Adam a proper helper, a woman. In Genesis chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. Other categories there, father and mother, right? And hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the marriage covenant. That's the marriage institution, if you will. That's what we uphold. That is marriage. No matter what the state says, no matter what the federal government says, no matter what the world says, how they want to define or put in place the idea of marriage, we recognize marriage is from God. And that term marriage is for the designation of a man and a woman in a union made by God. Plain and simple. That's not homophobic. That's not being critical. That's being biblical. That's being biblical. And if we want to toss that out, we might as well once again toss the whole Bible out, because it's foundational to the Word of God. It's in the beginning of the book of Genesis, chapter 1, where God makes mankind in male and female. At the very beginning of the Word of God, he sets forth this idea which our culture is trying to erode. And they may erode it amongst themselves, but they will never erode it amongst us, because we hold to the value of marriage between a man and a woman, male and female. This word honor, what does it mean to honor marriage? Well, that word is interesting. In the New Testament, it's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It's not translated honor. It carries the idea of preciousness, value, a rare commodity. We've not been saved by the blood of goats and rams and all these things, or gold or silver, Peter says, but with the precious. There it is. That's a word, same word, honor, marriage. The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. How valuable is marriage? It's tightly related to the preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ, because it's something that has come forth from God. And if you are one that is blessed in a marriage of God, you are to value that. Value that. Exodus chapter 20 reminds us this institution of marriage, how it is to be regarded, valued, if you will, between a man and a woman. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Why? Because we value marriage. We value that they are in a relationship ordained by God. The institution of marriage given by God. Why are we not to flirt with somebody else's spouse? Because they belong to them. Right? It's a God thing. To offend in that area is not only to offend the individuals, but it's to offend God. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. No covetousness, not even for in the marriage relationship. I mean, I could give you so many things with this, but Joseph is a great example of this. Remember, Joseph was confronted by Potiphar's wife. Lie with me, right? Have sex with me. Day after day, have sex with me. And he avoided that. And finally, he said, there is no one greater in this house than I, and your master, your husband, my master, has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Now, lest we think this just a human argument here, look what he says next. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? God. Not sin against your husband. It would be a sin against her husband. But sin against God. Why? Because it's an institution given by God. It's the same with David and Bathsheba. Same thing, he offended God. Not only sinned against her husband, but he sinned against God. We honor the institution of marriage as something between a man and a woman, and we revere the idea of that special relationship, that institution by God. And within our marriages, we hold to the idea of purity in sexual relations. If you are married, you are to get all your pleasure from your spouse. It's the biblical teaching. You're not supposed to go out yonder and find what you can. God has given you to each other to enjoy one another. Read the book of Corinthians. It talks about that. There's a beauty to the relationship and the idea of sex within marriage. Within marriage. Outside marriage, no. It's called sin, right? Sin. It's either fornication or adultery. It's sin against God. But we're to have purity in our sexual relations. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Listen to this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Yes, it's in the Bible. Yes, we should translate it, homosexuality. Nor men who practice homosexuality, but let's not quit there, right? Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Were some of you, but you were washed. Aren't you glad you've been washed? I don't know what parts you've been guilty of, if any, or maybe all. But if you're in Christ, you've been washed. That's who you were, but you're no longer that. You're a child of God. You've been washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Purity in sexual relationships, especially within the marriage covenant. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Not deliberate about it, not pray about it. I mean, you should pray about it, right? But flee, then pray. Flee, then pray. Flee from sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? Anything that is not ordained from God. What is the proper sexual relationship between a man and a woman in marriage? Anything else is sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Simple. We honor, we give great value to the idea of marriage and the covenant. Let me give you one more. We learn to be content in the Lord's provision. Verse 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I mean, the writer here covers everything. Sex and money, right? Two of the major areas of problems in our culture. Sex and money. And you know what the problem with a lot of money is, don't you? It's tainted. Taint mine, taint yours. I had to throw one in there at least, right? I had to throw one in there. Oh, what did the coin say to the token? Dude, that doesn't make any sense. Right? Yeah, I had to throw a couple of those in there. Yeah. I think that many of us, we recognize the truth that money doesn't give you joy or happiness, right? True joy or happiness. But I'm afraid many of us are trying to acquire as much as we can to prove it wrong, right? Yeah, money. Not to be greedy. That's what one point that's bringing. Keep your life free from the love of money. Money is not the issue. It's the love of money. Money is, as I read in one place, money is something we need in case we don't die tomorrow, right? We, in a sense, we only need God, right? But we do need money in a sense as well, right? It does, in some ways, make the world go round, right? Although God can supply it in any way that he wants to. So we recognize money is not the evil. It's the love of money. It's greed, if you will. It's covetousness of wanting just another dollar, another $100. Rockefeller was asked, once he got $1 million, how much more do you want to get? He said, another million, another million. And that's what we struggle with at times. We have money in the banks, and yet we want more, don't we? I'm constantly thinking about this. The idea of how do we balance the idea of the pleasure that we get from the things that money brings, but not letting it control us. Being one that shares, not greedy, as opposed to one who tries to get as much as they can for themselves. For what reason? To store it up. What good does it do if you store it all up? I will tell you in my own struggles what I have found where God has worked in my own life, the idea of storing it up, it was a false sense of security that was bred into me by the American way. Make sure you have plenty saved up for retirement. Yeah, because if I have plenty saved up, then I know that I'll be okay, as opposed to God will supply my every need. There's a tension there, though, isn't there? Because the Bible does call us to be wise. In fact, the Bible talks more about money than about just about anything in the New Testament. Jesus did, I should say. And so there's a sense of wisdom. We need to be good stewards of what God has given to us. We need to make sure that we use all the resources that God has given to us wisely, but we are called not to be greedy or to love money. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Jesus said this. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You hear that? You can't have a life that is bent on acquiring money, 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 and serve God at the same time. It doesn't work that way. Jesus himself said that. The love of money led to the problem for Judas, didn't it? In John chapter 12, remember that Judas was upset because this woman had broken this jar of ointment upon Jesus, and he said, this could have been used for the poor. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Wow, one of the 12. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. A little bit for me and a little bit for you. Yeah. Interesting. Judas is portrayed as a thief, but also as one who helped himself. Ecclesiastes says this, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. I think I told you before, that was part of my coming to Christ, that God used that, because once I was out of college and, you know, being a poor college student, was commissioned in the Marine Corps, and I began to get a decent salary for my age at that time as an officer. I could buy things. I didn't have to ask my parents. You know, I didn't have to get money from anybody else. I could buy what I wanted to. And so I got a sports car, had a place at the beach at Emerald Isle, all these things. But there was no satisfaction. No satisfaction. And I thought to myself, honestly, I thought to myself, man, what do people do? I mean, I got the sports car and I got the place at the beach. I guess you get a better sports car and you get a better place at the beach, right? It just keeps going like that, doesn't it? Because it never was made to satisfy our souls. And he who loves money will never be satisfied with money, because there's a void in there that only God can satisfy through Christ. Amen? I love this. Be content with what you have. But godliness with contentment is a great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world with us. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Did you hear that, young people? As you are on the brink of looking to make a living, did you hear that? many people in your shoes set out long ago to acquire the things of this world, and it led to the destruction of their lives. I know a plenty of people that have a lot of money, but have misery in their family, in their life completely, because money is not the solution. In fact, money oftentimes causes more problems, doesn't it? Into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You hear that? Many a counseling sessions. Can I get a witness? Many a counseling sessions discussing the pains that are in people's lives because they have tried to seek after riches. Paul speaks about contentment. Let me finish with this passage here. Philippians chapter 4. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I love that. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And he has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper, right? I will not fear. What can man do to me? Father, thank you so much that you are with us. Thank you for your precious Son who died for our sins. Thank you for your endless mercy toward us, your continual grace, your steadfast love, your patience with us. Lord, would you help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling as children of God? Would you help us to trust you in all that we do? We ask this in Christ's name.